You turn with me in your Bibles this morning to these verses in John 15, which we read earlier this morning, verses 9 through 17, which will provide the focus for our thinking and reflection this morning. Those of you who are acquainted in any way with the upper room discourse, and in particular the whole spread of it from chapter 13 through to chapter 17, will have noticed, I'm sure, a remarkable feature in that discourse. As Jesus seeks to bring comfort and encouragement and consolation to his sorely and deeply troubled disciples, we find his mind and his heart again and again soaring to a consideration of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's very remarkable that as our Lord Jesus Christ seeks to bring the comfort and consolation of God to these distressed and troubled disciples, that he does so in a profoundly and deeply theological way. He introduces them throughout the discourse to the profundities and to the ineffable mysteries of the triune God. And that relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from times eternal is frequently set forth in the Upper Room discourse as the pattern or paradigm of the relationship that is to exist between Jesus and his disciples. As the Father relates to the Son, so the Son relates to his people, and his people to one another. As the Son and the Father send the Spirit, so the Spirit comes to be the Spirit of the risen, glorified Christ into the lives of his people. As he has earlier told them in chapter 14, as the Father lives in me, and I in him, so you also live in me. And it really is, I think, remarkable and striking to notice how our Lord Jesus Christ, as he seeks to bring the strong comfort of his grace to these disciples, is unembarrassed to lift up their eyes to the profundities of the Trinity. I was saying this at a meeting last night in London. If someone were to come to you in some distress, a Christian brother or sister, their hearts are sundered, life has overwhelmed them with troubles and anxieties, and they knock on your door late at night, and they say, "Brother, sister, I've come for comfort and consolation and encouragement. My life is overwhelmed with troubles and trials. Can you help me?" And if you were to sit them down and begin to speak to them about the great doctrine of the triune God, you could almost wonder at them saying to you, "Get real, get real. Don't you see how sundered my heart is? Don't you see how burdened I am, how fearful I am, how bewildered and perplexed I am? And here you are, and you're prattling on about the ineffableness of the triune God, how the Father relates to the Son, and the Son to the Father, and the Spirit to them both." And yet that in essence is what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He is elevating the minds and hearts of his disciples, and he is seeking to spread before them the glorious panorama of the triune God. He's seeking to provide, if you like, an eternal context to their everyday lives. And he's saying, "See how great your God is. And see what a great God you have been caught up into in the gospel of his grace. Behold your God." Now, just before we see something of that pattern as we see it worked out in these verses before us this morning, I want simply to remind you again of the fundamental truth that runs through these opening verses in John 15 like a golden thread. And that truth, of course, is the believer's union with Jesus Christ. We find it crystallized by our Lord in verse 5 of the chapter. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. These disciples needed to know that their lives were engrafted into Christ's, that they were not living an independent, believing existence. He was about to leave them. But he was only leaving them, as it were, in the body. They were united with him in the Spirit of Christ being the great bond of union between them and their Saviour. And this was their great need, was it not? They were facing a daunting future. And yet our Lord is saying to them, I am the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. My life will be the source of your life. My life will bring fruitfulness to your life, because you are one with me. And that's something that we, all of us who are Christians at all, need to grasp and build our lives upon. As we face the uncertainties of life with its problems and its difficulties, that my life is hid with Christ in God. I am joined to Christ. Nothing and no one can dissolve that great union that the Father has enacted between me and his Son in the bond of union in the Holy Spirit. I am his and he is mine. And so when we come to read in these verses, as we'll do in a moment, our Lord saying, this is my command, verse 12, love each other as I have loved you, our hearts fail us. We say, Lord, we are frail flesh. How can we begin to love one another as you have loved me? Because he is saying, I am the vine, you are the branches, I am the source of your fruitfulness. I'm not asking you to do anything in your own strength. I am asking you to live out that life which is now in union with me. And isn't that the great encouragement we have as we grapple with the exhortations of Scripture? To know that those exhortations are given to men and women who are in union with Jesus Christ. It's very striking. I was reflecting on this past week in Paul's letter to the Romans. The first exhortation in Paul's letter to the Romans does not occur till halfway through the sixth chapter. There isn't an exhortation until chapter 6, verse 11, I think. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For 5.5 chapters, as it were, Paul has been focusing not on exhortation, but on Christian privilege and on the great grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And that is the context out of which we are summoned to a life of holy obedience. I think it was John Owen who said that the Christian's greatest problem is a failure to grasp his privileges in Christ. And our Lord here is seeking to impress on his disciples, I am the vine. Your lives are now joined to mine in the bond of union by the Spirit. I am the source of your life. Draw your comforts, your consolations, your encouragements in your struggles and trials from this, that you are mine. Now, as I said, in these chapters, and not least in these verses, in particular verses 9 through 11, we see our Lord Jesus Christ patterning his relationship to his people after the principal relationship of his Father to himself. Notice this in three ways in verses 9 through 11. First of all, as Jesus is the object of the Father's love, so the church is the object of Jesus' love. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And so what Jesus is saying is, my relationship with you is patterned after that foundational, elemental, eternal relationship that exists within the triune God of the Father to the Son. As Jesus is the object of his Father's love, so the church is the object of Jesus' love. Now Jesus, already in chapter 13 at verse 34, has told his disciples that he loved them. A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. He's already told them that he has loved them, and now he's telling them again. He's telling them again. But look how profoundly he tells them, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Take this in, he is saying. You're struggling. You're overwhelmed with troubles. You're fearful of the future. Take this in, he says. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. There is something very beautiful in what our Lord is saying here. He sees his disciples in a crisis. And you will know as well as I that people in a crisis constantly need to be reassured that they are loved. I was reading a little in a 17th century manuscript by Timothy Rogers, the physician's soul, I forget quite the title. And one of the things that struck me in his lengthy Puritan preface was his great concern to say, when you come across believers struggling, love them, he says, love them. You've much else perhaps to do to them, but first, he says, love them. And we see our Lord Jesus Christ doing that here, reassuring his disciples. Now, of course, in many ways, the Father's love for the Son is unlike Jesus' love for believers. The Father's love for the Son had no point of beginning, we might say. It is as eternal as they are. And even in his humanity, the Son merited the Father's love. We never merit the Father's love or the Saviour's love. But in this analogy, and it is an analogy, there are surely two fundamental ways in which Jesus' love for his own parallels his Father's love for him as he seeks to undergird the lives of these troubled men. His Father's love for him was an enduring love. It wasn't a fickle or a changeable love. He's saying to them, my dear, dear friends, count on this. You are loved with an everlasting love. Come what may, you are loved. Come what may, whatever trial and trouble will yet overwhelm you and bring you even unto death, take this in. You are loved enduringly, not changeably. And so we can say, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And there was a second aspect to the Father's love that surely in some measure is analogous here. His love to the Son was not only an enduring love, it was a caring and a considerate love. I think perhaps there is nowhere this is brought out more remarkably than in the Garden of Gethsemane, as our Lord Jesus Christ agonizes and struggles in his humanity. And we're told in Luke's account that the Father sends an angel from heaven, to encourage him, to comfort him, to console him. In his hour of crisis, the Father sends a helper to sustain him and support him. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Take that in, he says. Consider how greatly you are loved. But then secondly, notice verses 9b and 10. As Jesus remains in his Father's love by means of obedience, so the believer must remain in Jesus' love by means of obedience. Remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And there is the great paradigmatic nature or pattern. Again, it's this relationship of the Father and the Son that is to be mirrored in the relationship of the Son to his people. Now, we hear a lot of talk today about unconditional love. Well, I would need to tell you that I'm not someone who subscribes to the unconditionality of God's love. Let me explain what I mean, because it is a matter of explanation, I think. In its nature, God's love is unconditional. He does not love us because we merit it or deserve it. His love in saving us is unconditional. But the believing life is a life of holy response. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 24 of chapter 14. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching or my commandments. You see, where obedience is absent, love has never been present. And there is therefore a sense in which God's love is deeply conditional. Is it not? If you remain in me, and my love remains in you, if, then just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love, so if you obey my commands, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And in the context, I think there is little doubt that the particular command that our Lord is thinking about is the command that he goes on in verse 12 to highlight. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. This is to be one of the defining features that we are in saving union with Jesus Christ. Love each other as I have loved you. He's already told them that in chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. And our Lord could not give it a higher profile. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And in the very next verse he says, my command is this: love each other. Don't think for one moment that you can remain in my love if you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ. By failing to love them, you expose yourself to be someone who was never in my love. Now we'll return to this in a moment, but just notice, will you, this pattern again. As Jesus remains in his Father's love by means of obedience, so the believer must remain in Jesus' love by means of obedience. Love and obedience are not contraries. They are marriage partners. Where there is genuine love to Christ, there will be a heart engagement with the commandments of Christ. And then thirdly, notice, as Jesus' supreme joy is in his relationship of obedience to his Father, so the Christian's supreme joy is to lie in his relationship of obedience to the Son. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now, our Lord is surely telling us here that his great joy was to do his Father's will. I've come from heaven, he says earlier in chapter 6, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The great delight of my heart is to do his bidding and to fulfill his commandments, pleasing the Father gave to the Saviour his deepest joy and satisfaction. And so it is, he says, with the Christian believer. I have told you this, that if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. I want you to know joy unspeakable and full of glory. I want you to know rivers of joy welling up within you. But how do we enter into that joy? Well, our Lord is telling us here that it is by giving ourselves in glad obedience to our Saviour. And surely one of the most significant growth points in Christian experience lies in discovering that your deepest joys will always be experienced in obeying the Saviour. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Giving ourselves, not grudgingly, but gladly and with all our hearts to pleasing Christ is one of the fruits, manifest fruits of genuine love to Christ. And too often we have been conned into believing, or at least into feeling, that the commandments of God are burdensome. They are not designed to bring me into fullness of life. There is something of a catch about them. They are really out to squeeze life out of me. But doesn't the Apostle John tell us his commandments are not burdensome? His commands, I think, as Matthew Henry once put it, his commands are not weights to drag us down. They are wings to help us fly. Because they are the commands of the one who chose us in times eternal to be his, who spared not his only Son for us, who gave up glory and experienced wrath and judgment to deliver us from a ruined and a lost eternity. Lord, let me run in the way of your commandments and therein find my heart's delight and my heart's desires. And so in these verses we see Jesus highlighting the pattern, we might say, of the Christian life. But you'll notice here that in these verses he also highlights the practice of the Christian life. And if the pattern of the Christian life has a Trinitarian shape to it, the practice of the Christian life has a cross shape to it. And so Jesus says in verse 12, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." He's highlighted the pattern of the Christian life. And now he highlights the practice of the Christian life. And I want to notice with you four things very simply about the practice of this principal commandment. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Twice in these verses, and again back in chapter 13, he has said the same thing, love one another as I have loved you. It's as if he's saying now, have you heard it? Have you taken it to heart? Has it registered? Has it sunk in? Love one another. This is my command. Notice four things about this command. First of all, and very obviously, it is a command to obey, not a feeling to cultivate. It is a divine obligation, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. We're not to wait until there is a conjunction of feelings within us. We are to practice this commandment in obedience to Jesus Christ. In this, you have no choice in the matter. You are to love his people, whoever they are, however cross-grained they might be, however obtuse they might be, however prickly they might be, however awkward they might be, however fuzzy at the edges they might be. You are to love them because Christ loved them. And you are to love them as he has loved you. It is a command to obey, not a feeling to cultivate. Secondly, it is an example to imitate. Look at verses 12 and 13 together. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Surely there is little doubt here that the Lord is highlighting the shape of that love that he commands his people to give themselves to. And it is a cross shape. He is anticipating the cross. Greater love. And you'll understand this ere long. It's as if he is saying, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You will soon see it placarded before you. And I want you to understand that my command to you to love each other as I have loved you is a command for you to lay down your life for the good of your brothers and sisters who are united to me. The love we are commanded to practice one to the other is modeled on the Saviour's love to us. Yes, it was a forbearing love. It was a patient love. It was a generous love. It was a faithful love. There were times when he reproved and rebuked them. But it was ultimately a selfless and a sacrificial love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Isn't that the remarkable thing that the Apostle John surely grasped? He writes, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then he, as it were, brings it right down to practicalities. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, agapetoi, beloved ones, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Christian love, our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us, is a selfless grace. It's a grace that lays down its life for others. It's a life that does not give itself to the accumulation of things, but to the sharing of things. It's a life that hazards its all for the sake of the brethren. And our Lord Jesus Christ embraces all because all who are his belong to us. We don't choose our brothers and sisters in the church. They are chosen for us. And if they are beloved of God, they are to be beloved of us. But then thirdly, notice, not only is it a command to obey, an example to imitate, it is a privilege to savour. Verse 14, you are my friends. If you do what I command, I no longer call you servants. because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends for everything. These are remarkable words, are they not? For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Those whom Jesus loves, he calls his friends. It's very interesting that nowhere in the Bible is Jesus called our friend. Now, there is a reciprocity, of course. He is our friend. He calls us his friends, therefore he must be our friend. But nowhere is he called our friend. We are called his friends because there is no mutuality in the friendship. He stoops to call us friends. He is the high and the holy one who needs nothing and no one to complete him or add to him. And he stoops to call us his friends. We are his friends by electing grace. He is our friend by electing grace. And it is it not to friends that you bear your soul and unlock your heart? He shares with us his business. He shares with us, he says, all that the Father has made known to him. I've not left you in the dark, he says. Concerning God's purposes to save a people, to judge the world in righteousness, to make a new heavens and a new earth. And so we could go on. I call you my friends if you do what I command. We can never get away from that juxtaposition, that confluence of love to Christ and obedience to Christ. And who are these vastly privileged friends? They are those he has united to himself. Are you one of Jesus' friends this morning? Have you been united to Christ? Have you put your hope and trust alone in Jesus Christ for time and eternity? Have you closed with Christ? Have you seen that apart from Christ, you are lost, without hope and without God in the world? Are you dignified this morning in the knowledge that he calls you his friend? He calls you, he calls me, rebel dust that we are, my friends. You know what it's like sometimes if you know someone who is prominent in any field. This has happened to me once or twice, and you're with them in some occasion, and they might introduce you and say, you know, this is Ian, he's my friend. You know, your heart can swell, you know, reflected glory, you know, you can bask in the light. He calls me a friend. Jesus Christ calls his people his friends. But then just finally, fourthly, it is a truth to be humbled by, a command to obey, an example to imitate, a privilege to savour, and a truth to be humbled by. And I think this is highlighted in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Why is any Christian loved by Christ? Because it pleased him so to love them. To electing kindness, we owe everything. We owe everything. And the origin of every blessing that has come to us as believing men and women and boys and girls is due to the sovereign good pleasure of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily, I'm constrained to be. Of course we choose Christ freely. He is our glad free choice as his grace invades our hearts in the gospel. We would have no other. But we choose him because it pleased him first to choose us. And notice the purpose of that choosing, that we might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, fruit that he's told us back in verse 8 that will bring glory to the Father and mark us out as being his disciples. And you know, the more I've pondered these verses, the more I think that while it is true that our Lord is speaking somewhat generally here, and perhaps even thinking of gospel witness, or the fruit of sinners being saved through the testifying to Jesus Christ, I cannot help but think that in the context, he's speaking of that fruit that marks us out as being his disciples. This is my command, he says. Love one another. Love one another. What prominence he gives to that. What extraordinary prominence in the course of the upper room discourse does he give to that? Love one another. Let the world see what the grace of my Father is able to accomplish in this world. What an opportunity we have in Cambridge to be a multinational, multi-ethnic, multilingual congregation, reflecting a little on earth that glorious kaleidoscope of heaven, where out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, God has a people at one, with one great common denominator, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And surely the absence of this love, and absence there is one of the great scandals in the evangelical church. Of course we will have differences. We're human and we're sinners. But if someone is truly a Christian, you have more in common with them than all that divides you from them. If someone is born again of God's Spirit, they might have some weird and passing wonderful views. But if the Father has loved them and chosen them, if the Son has redeemed them, if the Spirit has sanctified them, you have more in common with them than anything that might divide you from them. Or so at least our God thinks, because he will bring all sorts to glory. And we are to practice on earth what will be the unblemished practice of heaven. You say, Ian, is that not being idealistic? Jesus said, love each other as I have loved you. Of course it won't be easy. Of course we could list caveats by the dozen. But Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Treat one another as I have treated you. Let that be the hallmark of your life and community. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Is that the reality? It's true of us. Is that what we are bent on seeking after? The pattern of our life is patterned after the Trinity. The practice of our life is patterned after the cross. For greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, friends who were once enemies. As I have loved you, so you love one another. Amen.